This evening, our scripture passage is found in Luke 11, verses 14 to 36. Please stand, if you are able, to honor the reading of God's word. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none in it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and kept it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for your job.
You may be seated.
Nicely done. What a fun text. Lots to get through. Lots going on in this text. Classic, though, in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, he strings these stories together, not necessarily chronologically. Like, they're all going on in the ministry of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, but more topically. As we'll see, these are connected, these stories. The big idea is going to be, don't reject Jesus. That's a pretty basic, big idea. Any week at the church service, I could tell you to not reject Jesus. That would be a good instruction. But we're going to see that Luke is concerned that people may reject Jesus in some of the ways that he's rejected in this text. So he strings these together along with a lot of dialogue so we can see how Jesus addresses these states of mind that end up being opposed to him. So we see this in the beginning of the passage where Jesus delivers a man from an evil spirit. We get one sentence about the miracle. Mm-hmm. And then the rest of it is all the interactions around it, you know, all the drama about it. Not much detail, but lots of detail about the conversations that go on afterward. And right away, we'll see that he's rejected for two different reasons. Verses 15 and 16. Some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So some attribute his work to Satan. They're so bent on finding fault with him that they can't even accept that something amazing has happened. And they find a way to make it that he did something wrong. The others are still not convinced. And they're less like, you know, casting a negative light on him. And they're more just not convinced yet, waiting around. Fence. They're kind of sitting on the fence, seeking a sign. So Jesus confronts both groups of skeptics and then calls them to repentance and faith. Why is this so important for us? Well, because these two groups of skeptics, the fault finders and the sign seekers represent two of the most natural inclinations of the human heart. Like, if we're honest, isn't it so natural just to find fault? To see the negative, to miss the good right in front of our face. Aren't we so tempted sometimes to keep hope at an arm's length? But to delay going all in until there's more evidence. Until it's, we're sure that it's really worth it. And so the big idea is don't reject Jesus. And these are the two ways, these two natural dispositions that are doubtful dispositions. Don't let those settle into our hearts. And we can learn from Christ how to avoid them. The first, two points tonight. First, recognize the king's authority. And second, receive the king's light. So don't reject Jesus. Recognize the king's authority. Receive the king's light. So we'll start verses 17 to 26. We'll start with recognize the king's authority. So first he addresses the fault finders. These are the critics, the cynics. And they think that he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. You know, they use kind of a colloquial name for Satan, you know. It's the prince of demons, Beelzebub, it's Satan, okay? And Jesus devastates their whole position with a very simple argument. Why would Satan oppose Satan? That's what he asked them. Why would Satan oppose Satan? Let's see this argument in verse 17 to 19. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. By the way, we're not going to really have time to get into that, but he's talking about the disciples. Like, they're the Jewish sons, and they're also casting out demons here. It's like, they're going to be your judges, because if I'm doing it by Beelzebul, is that what they're doing it by too? But he's saying, why would Satan work against himself? You're telling me Satan, whose goal is to inflict maximum harm and pain and injury, the god of the evil spiritual world is raging and violent and destructive. He's using me to heal and restore this man by casting one of his demons out of him. It's like, I was trying to think of a good analogy. I don't know if this will land or not, but it's like if someone sold you an AT&T phone plan and you found out later they were a covert secret agent working for Verizon. Like, it makes zero sense. Like, a house divided against itself will fall. You'll be like, I'm not investing in Verizon. There's no strategy there that makes any sense. Jesus clearly cannot be on Satan's side. And friends, there's only one other option. Verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The phrase, by the way, finger of God. When we see stuff like this, always circle or in your mind, like, what's that finger of God? What is that? What, where do you get that? What, he clearly got that from someone. He did. He took that phrase from Exodus 8:19. Let's read that. Which says, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. See, you've heard of Moses, the whole story. God used Moses to lead Israel out of slavery to Egypt into the promised land. Now, to deliver his people, God sent plagues, like one for each of the gods of Egypt. He kind of like tears down the gods one plague at a time. And for the first few of them, if you remember the story, the magicians can kind of replicate it. It's not quite what God did, but it's like they can kind of replicate it. But when we get to the plague of the gnats, they're like, we can't do anything. And this is when they say, this is clearly the finger of God. The irony that Jesus is pointing out here is that Pharaoh's magicians, who were evil, could recognize the finger of God. And yet the pessimistic religious leaders can't recognize God when he's fully in the flesh standing right in front of them, undoing all of the work of Satan in front of their very eyes. See, the kingdom of God has come upon them. They don't even see it. They're so blinded to it. Why? Well, Jesus goes on to say what it's like for the kingdom of God to come in verses 21 to 23. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And he's saying, I've come, and Satan seemed like he was pretty strong, and he was all fortified and he was comfortable, and I just kicked him right out of the house. It's like, I've already been victorious over Satan. It's like, not only am I opposed to Satan, I've won. Okay. In short, these are the two truths that Jesus is using to combat that cynical spirit, that doubt-filled, critical spirit in the fault finders here. He says, I'm working against Satan, not with him, and I've already defeated him. He's leaning into his authority, and that's his authority is what's going to blast apart this cynicism. We'll see how. The sad part of this very thing is that this is exactly what all these cynical people were hoping for and wishing would happen in their lives. They longed to see the kingdom of God come on earth. They longed for the Messiah. They wanted to be freed from the oppressive rule of Rome and from all the sins that held them bound. They just couldn't get out of their own way. Surely we don't relate to that, right? But in Exodus, see, God enters Pharaoh's, let's see the connection. He enters Pharaoh's house, he plunders it, and he frees his captive people in order to establish a new kingdom of righteousness and peace. But if you know your Old Testament, what happens to the kingdom? It falls. It's not permanent. And then God begins promising through his prophets that a permanent version of this is coming. That Exodus was just a foreshadow. It's just a foretaste of what's really coming. And so there was this sort of Exodus hope in the people of God, that God was going to initiate this new Exodus where he was going to finally use his Messiah to overcome sin and death and evil all and once and for all, and lead his people into establish his kingdom forever and ever under his king, the Messiah. And you see, everything Israel longed for was happening right in front of their eyes. It was right there. Undeniable. A mute man was speaking. The spirit was gone. And Jesus is taking on Satan's hordes and he's winning. In other words, it was safe to start hoping. But they couldn't hope. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Israel's Exodus hopes. They couldn't deny the miracle, but in the sinful disposition of their heart, they just refused to believe that God did it. And honestly, don't we do this sometimes if we're just being honest? I mean, I doubt many of us directly attribute Jesus' work to Satan. I don't think we're far more subtle than that. But aren't we sometimes more quick to attribute the positive things in our lives to our own activity or to good luck, the negative things in our lives to God's inactivity? Does our subtle rejection of Jesus' authority show up in our refusal to be happy in the Lord while we're waiting for what we're praying for? Or our lack of gratitude for the many, many provisions in our lives? Or even the lack of eyes to see the millions of blessings that surround us? Or even our lack of perspective? I've noticed with my own lifestyle creep, you know, that like I start having these first world issues. It's like the bodega that does this bacon, egg, and cheese that I like on the yuca bread. It's like I go there and I need that thing today. And like I can tell you got none of you relate to me on this, but that's okay. And I need that. And it's like closed because there's electrical work and it like ruins my day. And I'm like, what is the matter with me? How is that knocking me out today? You know? You know, we used to say first world problems. Maybe we should say authority problems. See, the way out is to recognize his authority. No good thing comes into any of our lives apart from his hand, except by his hand. And the scriptures say, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights that is above. And you know who delivers that to you? Jesus delivers every good and perfect gift to you by his Spirit. It comes from the Father, through the Son, by his Holy Spirit to you. Because God loves you. No good thing comes into your life except that it was from him. And nothing is withheld from your life except by his hand either. No exceptions. Every circumstance. He's the king of the universe. He's sovereign over all things. He has come to establish the very kingdom of God. And by the way, he's brought you into that kingdom if you know him. There are only two choices, he says, align with him or oppose it. Join with him or join the forces opposing him. If you join with him, you can enjoy his victory. Or you can align with the forces opposing him and enjoy a seeming mirage of freedom that lasts a little while until the rug falls out from under, you know, comes out from under you, followed by greater bondage in your life. See, Satan delights to inflict injury and to do harm. He doesn't need allegiance from any one of us to kill us. He just needs indifference. He just needs neutrality. That's all Satan needs to wipe us out. That's why Jesus is saying, you're either for me or you are against me. That means there's no fence sitting here. That's in the next point. really the fence sitters, but Christ delights in giving us true freedom and victory over every difficulty and trial in our lives. That means it's safe for us to hope too. But I'm speaking against this sort of cynical spirit that I know, maybe I'm just preaching to me. I might be the only negative one here, but I'm preaching to me. There's a cynical spirit in these people. They're finding a way to not be hopeful when everything around them says you should hope. They're finding a way. I can do this. I find a way not to be joyful when everything around me says you should be full of joy. It's safe to enjoy his blessings. It's safe to hope. It's safe to believe he'll care for you. You are safe under his authority because he's opposed to Satan and he's already defeated him. He says, what are you waiting for? So that's first. Recognize his authority. Second, receive the king's light. He moves into addressing these sign seekers. This is for those of us who tend to keep God more, maybe we're not negative. We just tend to keep God more at an arm's length. Okay, now, some say, why not both? I do both. Well, our hearts do both, right? But we're not maybe pessimistic. We just want to see a little more before we jump all in. And maybe not in every area of your life, but maybe there's some areas. Each of these four short interactions illustrates the same fundamental point. There is no safety in half-hearted Christianity. It is thorough Christianity or it is nothing. And so what does thorough Christianity look like? Well, Jesus shows us by giving us an illustration, a blessing, a warning, and an exhortation. Okay? We're going to go through each of these. We'll do them quick. But the illustration, verses 24 to 26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. I so wish we could spend some time just talking about all the cool things Jesus reveals about like the spiritual world here. We don't really have time to get into that. Just know he's cosmically in charge. He knows all the little inner workings of everything. And he's like just kind of casually dropping that. Like no one knows this stuff about evil spirits. It's like, oh, by the way, this is what they do. They kind of, you know, whatever. Because he's God. And he knows how everything works in the spiritual world. That's all I'm going to say about it. But he's illustrating something. He's trying to get across to us the very damaging results of having just a little bit of reformation in our life, just a little bit of religious cleanup in our lives without a total heart transformation, without really receiving the full grace of the Lord Jesus and converting. J.C. Ryle says that sometimes people who have not yet devoted their whole lives to Christ will join a church, make some progress against their sins, and then later flatter themselves, saying, we aren't who we used to be. Yes, he says, but you are not yet who you ought to be. Some, he says, see that they're no longer heinous sinners, so they dream that they're Christians. They've only exchanged one devil for another, a hedonistic devil exchanged for a Pharisaic one. Now, I know it's a harsh statement. I'm not putting that on any of you. I'm just pointing out the danger. See, the difference between the Pharisee and the heathen is not that one is closer to Christ because one's a little bit cleaner than the other. They are both equally lost because what's needed isn't trying harder or looking cleaner. What's needed is embracing all of Jesus by faith and having an entire life transformation to where we receive his word and respond to it. And this is what Jesus is, all of him or none of him. He then reinforces this point with this blessing. Verses 27 to 28. So we did the illustration, now we're on the blessing. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Again, I'd love to chase some of the implications of Mariology and the Catholicism that's here, but I'm not going to do it. All right? He's saying, and this is quite the thing to say about Mary, his mother. Proximity isn't enough. Blessed rather. Like, what a little swipe. Blessed rather. Now, Mary is blessed. What does the scripture say about her? Most blessed of all women. So he's not like really sideswiping her. So I'm speaking too far there. But she's no more blessed really than anyone else who hears the word and keep it. Why was Mary blessed? Because she heard the word and kept it. You see, not because she was the mother of Jesus, even though that is That's what he's saying. It's not enough, in other words. Proximity. Not enough to go to church, to be around Christians, to read the Bible, to pray, by the way, all great things. Please do those things. But none of them will save us. The blessed life is a life of radical obedience from a transformed heart that has received the full grace of the Lord Jesus. Unmerited grace. You hear his word, you obey it. It's all of Christ or none of him. Then comes the warning. So we've done the illustration, the blessing, now the warning. Verses 29 to 32. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So, again, I wish we had time to chase all of everything that's in here, because there's biblical theology just all through this, like Jonah, Solomon, the Queen of the South, all these things, signs pointing to Christ. We're just going to get the main idea of this. We see the problem here with the sign seekers. They missed the whole point of Jesus' miracles. The whole point wasn't to prove to them that they should give their life to him. The point was to validate his message. See, the miracle validates the message. The sign vindicates the sermon. The point wasn't the signs. The point was what was coming out of Jesus' mouth. And what Jesus was teaching them is that you need to repent and believe in me for eternal life. And Jonah, by the way, preached a similar message to Nineveh. And they heard and repented. The Queen of Sheba came to great lengths just to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. He warns the sign seekers, both of these will rise up and testify against you on judgment day because they had less than you did, and they still believed. One far greater than Jonah and Solomon is here, and with far better news, and yet you still are sitting on the fence. And friends, we have even more than they did. We have the resurrection. We have the explosive growth of the church in the first century, the martyrdom of the apostles, the perseverance of the saints throughout history, the preservation of the word of God, the development of the historic creeds and doctrines handed down to us by our forefathers. We have sign after sign after sign. And Jesus says, it's all in with me or be held accountable. Now, you may have the right to sit on the fence to determine when you'll make your decision as to what is true and when you're going to go all in, but you need to know you will be held accountable for what decision you make and when you make it. The call is urgent. He's saying delaying obedience is disobedience. And we just heard about what happens when we sit around and we wait. Satan goes ravage on our heart. So that finally, the teaching. You see how all these are connected. The teaching. Verse 33 to 36. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, the body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. He brings his points together here with the metaphor of light. The light is the gospel message of Jesus. It's the thread that's going through all of these things. The light is the gospel message, the good news that Jesus is the Messiah who overthrew Satan's kingdom and is establishing God's kingdom on earth. That same news that he was talking about earlier. This is the only message that can turn a dark soul into a bright soul. The gospel message directly confronts this lie. And this is in our modern age, okay? I love talking about stuff like this. I think some of you will find this interesting, so I'm going to go through this. Because our modern age believes that we can find the light if we just search inward a little harder. Do a little more, you know, therapy, indulge our desires a bit more, get a bit more in touch with who we truly are through endless self-indulgence or self-discovery. Scriptures say there is no inner light in you, in any of us. It's darkness. You see what he's saying? It's dark in there. You're not going to, like, it's like you're in a pitch black room and you trying to make it light up by opening your eyes more is not going to work. It's only by leaning deeply into your natural inclinations, your instincts, indulging every desire of your own heart. It will only make you more self-destructive and self-indulgent. It's like, you know, there is no inner light. We need light from external to us. Someone has to turn on the lights. See, that's what the whole idea of revelation is. We're dependent on God to know anything. He has to turn on the lights for us to know ourselves, for us to know him, for us to know anything at all. The gospel is a word from God to us about who we are and who he is. It's light in the darkness. You know the light is starting to shine if you're starting to see who Jesus is. See him clearly enough and you'll start to see who you are. You'll recognize you're a sinner in need of a savior. You'll start desiring to no longer be the boss of you. And you'll sense a call to surrender to Christ. This is what it looks like for the light to start shining. That's what it feels like to have it shine in our hearts. And there's another principle in our text, and it's this. We cannot see properly until we receive the light of the gospel. This is a principle that was first articulated by Augustine, but made memorable by Anselm. You might have heard this phrase, but faith-seeking understanding. Anyone ever heard that? Faith-seeking understanding. It's a great phrase for all of us sign seekers and fence sitters, okay? Jesus says, you've seen enough, because he knows that sign seekers are never going to find enough. We're going to be on this endless, it's like the I need more proof treadmill. We're going to wear ourselves out and not get anywhere, okay? What's the way out of the I need more proof treadmill before I jump in? Is it blind faith? No, it's not blind faith. Faith isn't blind. There's a lot of light shining already. Jesus did really live 2,000 years ago. We have his word. He demonstrated his authority in his earthly life through his miracles. He rose from the dead as demonstrated by the empty tomb. There's no good explanation of the explosion of the church in the early century other than the resurrection. All of these are sort of historical evidence validating the empty tomb and the claims of Christianity, not to mention the growth of Christianity for thousands of years since. The willing martyrdom of all the apostles for the confession that Christ had risen again, and on and on. But to make it more personal, we have all in this room 20 plus stories of darkness to light. In my own life, I was a depressed teenager. He filled my heart with joy, turned the lights on in my soul. I was an anxious 20-something, and he delivered me into peace. And on in my life, darkness to light. What about you? There's 20 different unique stories just in this room, and millions, perhaps billions around the world. No, faith isn't blind, but it's a misnomer to think that you're going to understand everything before you have to take a leap. And that's what faith-seeking understanding tries to get at. It's like thinking you'll be able to see everything in that dark room before the lights turn on. Faith-seeking understanding is a principle that we only truly see after we start trusting God. You don't start by trying to prove he exists and bring him into our terms, proving that he exists. And until we can prove that he exists and he is who he says he is, we won't believe. We'll never believe. We'll never have enough signs. We take one small step of trust. Maybe we start by reading our Bible. Maybe we come over and look at things in his terms. We start going to church for a little bit. We start talking with our Christian friend. Start coming regularly to gatherings. And God meets us there. It's that faith aspect where we step a little bit in trust to God, and then our human logic and God work together instead of fighting one another. Okay? Because we've come to faith in his terms, not our own. Instead of demanding he come into our terms. Now, that's what faith-seeking understanding means. We can apply this in our own struggle for faith in our Christian life too. Because sometimes we got to take that step, and we know even more. We can take bigger leaps, can't we, in our own Christian life. We can't see properly until we receive light. I know that was a little intellectual, some of that. But if you don't know him, I want to speak to you. I don't know what will be enough to convince you if you don't know him yet. But I know this, when you do go all in, and who can testify to that, right? When you do go all in, you'll never want to turn back. Just like he says, the light will flood into your soul and darkness will of your sin will be erased. If you do already know him, if you've already done that, then I encourage you just to watch out for the subtle ways that you're still keeping him at arm's length. Like, what are you holding on to and refusing to let go into his hands? You're still waiting for that sign from him. See? You think it's gone if you let it go, but God, our God raises dead things to life. What are you waiting for? See, what are you, is there anything at all? You're gripping tightly, and you know he wants you to release it into his authority. How do you keep him at arm's length? We all do this in some way. Well, there are rooms in your heart that you don't let him in. Maybe there's sin that you aren't confessing to another brother or sister, or bitterness and unforgiveness that you're struggling to give over to him. Jesus says, watch out for your eye. Be careful where your focus is. Look to Jesus. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 12:36, again, he says, while you have the light, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And I think this text, while it's a great call for the skeptics, it really is, it's a call for us believers too, to really let ourselves enjoy the Christian faith. To really let ourselves have joy. To let ourselves have peace. These are our birthrights in Christ. But we have to recognize his authority. And we have to receive his light. And we know that the gospel light keeps coming in. That's the same light that saved us as the light that transforms us from one degree of glory to another. So that's what this text is all about. And that's how I'm going to close. I don't have a good closing tonight. But it was a lot to get through, and I'm proud of all you did very well. And I hope something there encourages you in your walk with Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus, for his rigorous logic and his incredible example, and for his death and his resurrection for us. Thank you for the gospel, the good news that you loved us enough to set us free, to deliver us from slavery to sin. Put us in your kingdom of peace and righteousness forever. We worship him now as our King. We thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.